Well, it's such a privilege for me to be here with you today. We're so happy, and I represent the gym team, but most of all, I represent Jesus Christ. And one of the things I love so much about preaching in different contexts, and the Lord has blessed me to do that all over the world, is that I get to share the Word of God with other people who share something with me. And that's a common bond with a common Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, about whom we just spoke. Now today I have a question, a challenge for all of us, if you will. And that challenge is this. Who or what is the most important thing in your life? The most important thing. Now it's been my experience that answer could change. Perhaps from month to month, even week to week, day to day, sometimes even moment to moment. And if you were to ask a variety of people who or what is the most important thing in your life, a lot of people would say, well, my wife or my husband is the most important thing in my life. Some might say, well, my children, my dear sweet children, are the most important thing in my life. I have three grown children, one daughter and two sons, and I've got to tell you, they are really important to me. I love them so much as I love my wife. And then some people might be able to say, well, my grandchildren or my grandchild is the most important. They're the most important thing in my life. Others might say, well, you know what? I am so wrapped up in my work that my work is the most important thing in my life. Or perhaps my ministry. And that's a subtle one, isn't it? My ministry is the most important thing in my life. And depending on the time, some other things might occupy that position. I was down in Brazil a few years ago, ministering there. And I found out that the church that I was ministering to was in the middle of going through a church split. Many people were leaving the church. And when I found out that was happening, I asked him, well, why? I'm always interested to know, why do churches split up? And this was one I'd never heard before. They were splitting up over an argument about a sporting event. Half the people in the church were for this one particular football team, and another half of the people were for another football team. I said, you've got to be kidding me. You're splitting up a church over a sporting event? Because at that particular point in time in those people's lives, this sporting event, this team, was the most important thing to them in life. And unfortunately, half the church had a different view. The reality is, at any one given point in time, at any one moment, there is something that occupies the top shelf of your life, the most important point or the center of your life. We all have it. Now, we might not have thought about that before, but we all have something that's occupying the center. Now, if I was to ask you today out loud, who or what is the most important thing in your life, and I'm not going to do that, but if I was rhetorically, I would hazard to guess that everybody in this church, Easton Church, on this Sunday morning would proudly say, Jesus Christ is the most important thing in my life, wouldn't we? Of course, because that's what's expected of us. We're in church right now. This is Sunday morning. If you didn't, I would say something's wrong with you. I hope that He is the most important thing in your life. I hope God is the most important person in your life. We all know that that's the right answer. And we would all give it, I think, today, this morning, at this particular time, 10 minutes after 11, on this Sunday morning. But the question is, for each of us, and this is the penetrating question that Paul has for us, or the statement, rather, that he has for us in the book of Colossians, his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, which was read a few moments ago. Who or what is going to be the most important thing to you this afternoon? Or perhaps tomorrow morning when you go to work. Is Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life right now, today, as we sit here in church, as those who have been saved by grace through faith, apart from any works that we could possibly do? We realize that. We worship Him. We're singing to Him. We've had a wonderful time. And I hope we continue to as this worship service progresses. Right now we would say that Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our life. But what about tomorrow morning? What about tomorrow afternoon? What about on Tuesday morning when you're in the doctor's office? Or on Wednesday when your boss calls you in and says, listen, I need to have a word with you. Or next Saturday when the next football match comes on. I have to tell you, in my country, I love sports. And I'm going to admit to you, sometimes the sporting event might be the most important thing, just like those people I just laughed about. I might not ever want to admit that. But for those 3 hours, boy, that's exactly what I'm thinking about. And you can tell That's what I'm thinking about by my actions during that event. Sometimes I'll behave during those events in a way that I would never want you to see at church. And I know that sometimes we all do that same thing. So the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, addresses this issue. Now I want you to remember, as you read along in this text with me, and we consider 8 reasons that Paul's going to give why Jesus Christ ought to be the most important things in our life, not just on Sunday morning, but every day, every moment of this life, why he should occupy the top shelf. Paul's going to give 8 reasons. I want you to consider those as we read along in this text. Now, before I get into these 8 reasons, I want to say this. If you've been to a marriage seminar or a marriage conference, sometimes they'll say, well, your spouse should be the most important thing in your life. If he or she is not, then your marriage is going to be a failure. Or your children should be the most important thing in your life, or if they're not, you're not going to be a great dad or a great mom. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. If your spouse is the most important person in your life, now listen carefully, your marriage is not going to be all it was meant to be. Because if your spouse occupies the top shelf of your life, there's trouble. Because your spouse, however good he or she might be, is not perfect. Your children are not perfect. Nothing is perfect except for Jesus Christ. And the only thing that has the ability, the only person that has the ability to occupy the center of your life, Paul's going to say, and I'm going to affirm, is Jesus Christ himself. Your marriage will never be a failure if you put Jesus Christ first. But if you put your wife first or your husband first, sooner or later, we're going to discover that they're not perfect. And as Francis Schaeffer said about 20 years ago in a book called True Spirituality, he said, many fine Christian marriages fall apart because one day one party or another wakes up and realizes that their spouse is not perfect. They don't look in the mirror and see that they're not perfect either, but they've put their wife or their husband on the top shelf of their life in a position that they cannot handle. I can't handle being on the top shelf of my wife's life. It won't work because I'm imperfect and I'm going to disappoint her from time to time. My children can't handle being on the top shelf of my life. I love my kids and they're very close to perfect, but they're not perfect. And sooner or later, they're going to disappoint me. The only one in this life that is never going to disappoint you, the only one that has the ability to occupy the top shelf of your life is Jesus Christ alone. Nobody else can do it. It's not fair to your wife or your husband to put he or she on that top shelf. They can't handle it. It's not fair to them. The only one that can handle it is Jesus Christ. And that's going to be Paul's argument in these few short verses. Let's look and see what Paul has to say about why we should consider Jesus Christ to have supremacy in everything. And by the way, not just a few things, not just a lot of things, not just on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning too. Why should he have supremacy in everything? Well, Paul's going to give us 8 reasons. The first comes up in verse 15. And he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation. The first reason that we should have Jesus Christ on the top shelf of our life, the reason that he belongs up there, is Paul says, he is the image, the icon is the Greek term, icon of the invisible God. Now, in some faiths, they've taken this word icon and they've almost made an idol out of it, and they will have paintings in cathedrals or churches, and one would maybe go up and almost worship the icon as if it was representative of God. That's not what this means in the original Greek text. When the original Greek text says that Jesus, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image or the icon of the invisible God, it means he's the exact image. He's not a representation. He's the exact image of God. Now, each of us was created in the image of God, but it doesn't mean that we're God. Jesus was the exact image of God. So the first reason that Paul brings up as to why he should occupy top shelf of our life is because he's God. Jesus Christ was true humanity, as we sung a moment ago. He was true humanity, but he was also undiminished deity. He's not just partially God. He's not half God and half man like the Greek gods were. He's fully human and fully God. He's unique in that sense. He's set apart in that sense. So the first reason Paul gives that we should have Jesus Christ at the center of our life, or if you prefer the metaphor, the top shelf of our life, is because he's God. Now, the second reason that it comes up in that same verse, he's also the firstborn of all creation. Now, unfortunately, some people have misunderstood this particular phrase in verse 15 and have understood that that means that God the Father created Jesus Christ and then Jesus Christ created everything else. So he was the first thing created. That's not what this means at all. They misunderstand the underlying Greek term there. This term firstborn doesn't mean first in a succession as much as it means first with respect to authority. First with respect to authority or leadership. So he's the leader over all creation. It can't mean that he was the first thing created. Paul's going to address that later on in this very same text. So with all due respect to people in the past, like a man named Arius, or even people in the present that would like to say that Jesus Christ is the first thing that God the Father created, so he's not fully God, that they're misunderstanding this passage. In fact, Paul's already said he's fully God by saying he's the icon of God. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn. He has authority over all creation. And guess who that includes? You and me. He's got authority over us. He should be first. And then in verse 16, for by him, or by means of him, all things were created. Notice, not all things except for himself. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created by him and for him. Jesus is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we find out later in God's self-disclosure that the agent, or the member of the Trinity that was the agent of creation, was actually the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And that's incredible, isn't it? Because the same one who hung on that cross was the one who created the wood upon which he would hang. He gave life to the people that would drive the nails through his hands and his feet. I don't have to go any further, really. Who else belongs on the top shelf of our life besides the one who is truly and fully God, who has authority over his creation because he's the creator? But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say he's before all things. Now that means he's eternal. That means he never had a beginning. And in my finite mind, I can almost comprehend something that doesn't have an end. But it's really difficult for me with a finite mind, and I'm sure it is for you too, to comprehend something that doesn't have a beginning. But that's Jesus. He's eternal. There's no beginning for Jesus. Of course, there was a beginning for Jesus in his humanity. We know when that happened. But in terms of his deity, Paul is, which he's referring to here, he had no beginning. He's before all things. Nothing came before Jesus. Oh, and then in verse 17, this is one of my favorite, really. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now this is one that we sometimes overlook. Not only did Jesus Christ create us, but you know, he has a personal relationship with you. Provided, of course, you've come to him by grace through faith. And that's the way we come to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you've come this morning and you've never made the greatest of all decisions, it's staring you right in the face right now. Jesus is not going away. You have to decide what to do with him. And if I were you, I'd consider what the Apostle Paul told that Philippian jailer so long ago when that jailer asked, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But assuming that you've done that, I want you to know that God has a personal relationship with you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he hasn't just created you and left you alone. A few moments ago, we prayed, and that was lovely. I love intercessory prayer, especially at church all times, but especially on a Sunday morning. What better time than that? We pray to a God because he's there. There was a philosophy that was popular a couple of centuries ago called deism, both in Great Britain and in the United States. Very popular. And a deist believed that God was true and real and that he created this world. But then, and I summarize here, then he essentially left it to its own devices. He's out there. He's up there somewhere. But he's not right here with us. So for a deist, it would make no sense to believe in miracles or to believe in prayer or to believe that God helps us in any way, because he's out there, but he's left us alone. He's left us as orphans, so to speak. But I've got to tell you, God didn't do that. He's not only out there, but he's also here. We call that immanence and transcendence theologically. Those are just 100-pound theological words, but it just means he's up there, he's in charge of everything, but he also loves you personally, you. And he will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. He sustains you every moment of your life. That means that every time your heart beats, and it's probably beating about 70, 80 times a minute right now, maybe for some more, for some less, you know, every heartbeat is courtesy of Jesus Christ, every single one. And he's not going to leave you. That's why you can go to him and ask him to help you in times of trouble, because he's there and he's not silent. He's not a God that just created everything. He's also a God who sustains everything. And that's you he sustains, and me. He will never leave you. He didn't create and abandon. My grandfather on my mother's side, I never knew. And the reason that I never knew him was that he left my grandmother and my mother when my mother was 3 years old. She only has one or two memories of him. Over the next many decades of her life, she never received a single phone call from him. Never received a birthday card. Never a present at Christmas. She really never knew whether he was alive or dead for many, many years of her life. Because he had something to do with her coming into this life. Of course, God's the ultimate in creation, bringing in. But he had something to do with bringing her in. But then he didn't stick around. He left. And never saw fit from the day that he left when mom was three, till as far as we know the day he died, he never once contacted her. And I've got to tell you, that bothers her to this day as to why her daddy, her father, would leave her and never have anything else to do with her. Well, the only way she gets through that is to know she's got a heavenly father, she's got a savior that has created and won't leave her and won't abandon her. He'll never leave her and he'll never forsake her. That's another reason why Jesus Christ ought to have the top shelf of our life. Because not only has he created, he's eternal, he is also the sustainer of all things. Then we go on to verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He has authority. But we see that is related early because of the fact that he's created. He's the head of the body, but he's also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, by the way, this is the same word that was translated firstborn earlier in our text today that some people say, well, he must be the first thing created. No, what this is referring to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what separates Christianity out from any other faith. Is the fact that we don't worship a dead prophet, we worship a risen Savior. We don't worship Moses or Elijah, we worship a risen Savior. Jesus Christ is not dead, the tomb is empty, so he proved that he was trustworthy by virtue of the miracle of the resurrection. You know, sometimes I wonder, and I wonder, you probably do too, is Christianity really the thing I ought to be placing my faith in? I mean, am I poured my whole life into this. Is this a rational decision? Or is it like some people say, totally irrational, just a felt need that I have to kind of hope that there's somebody outside of me? You know, Jesus, when he was on earth, claimed that he had the ability to forgive sins. He claimed that he was the Son of God. He claimed that he was the only way to the Father. Now, anybody can claim that. I can claim that up here this morning. If I was foolish, anybody can claim it. But he proved it, not just by what he said, but by also his works. And the greatest of all his works was his resurrection. That's why he should be on the top shelf of our life. And then I'm going to skip the next phrase and come back to it. And then in verse 19, moving down just a little further, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is another reference to the fact that Jesus is God. It's beyond me why anybody could carefully and objectively read the scriptures and come to any other conclusion. He is God. He belongs on the top shelf. And then finally, and I wonder if this is not the most intense of all the reasons, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he's the reconciler. Now, I call this the apostolic ace trump. If you play bridge, you know what a trump is. It's the highest card you can play. Whenever an apostle really wanted to make his point, he always brought up the cross. Always. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He gave his life for us. He gave up everything, and it happened so long ago that sometimes we look at that through a sterile lens, as if it doesn't affect me really at all. It's just a theory. It's a philosophy. It is not. It's a reality. It's a historical fact. And when they put the nails through his hands and his feet, it hurt. He bled. It was extremely painful physically, but that was nothing compared to what caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, all through the crucifixion narrative, we never hear of Jesus, it's never written down, that he screamed out at all. When he was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was spat upon, when they took all the skin off his back with that scourging, when they put the crown of thorns on his head, the text never says that he cried out at all. But on the cross, after his hands and feet were nailed to the wood, and God the Father poured out all the sins of his, that have ever been committed upon Christ on the cross, that means yours and mine, it's personal. At that particular point in time, that's when he screams, the Bible says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible tells us that he was forsaken because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the eighth of the reasons why Jesus Christ should occupy the top shelf of our lives. A few years ago, in fact, it was about 18 years ago, I was with my family on a trip, and a friend of mine and I decided to go into a raging river without permission. There was much too much water in it. One thing led to another, and I ended up almost drowning on that trip. And my friend, his name's Don Tippett, a real good friend of mine, been a friend for 30 years. He was on the bank, and he wrestled an inner tube from a man, jumped in, and saved me. Now, I appreciate that, because he literally saved my life for me. And I value Don's friendship very much for that and for many other reasons. I think what he did was an expression of his friendship for me, an expression of his love for me. But as much as I love Don Tippett, he's not perfect. And I know I've disappointed him over the course of our friendship, and he's disappointed me a minimal number of times over the course of our friendship. But I do love him. But he saved my life physically. But I've got to tell you, you and I share a common bond in someone who saved our life eternally, our very soul. He did for us something that Paul describes as indescribable. What happened on the cross was so incredible that Paul says, I really don't have words for it. But that's the eighth of the reasons he gives why Jesus Christ should occupy the top shelf. And then back to verse 18 again, in the middle of this list, he says, so that, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, but the NIV says something very similar, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Your Bible may say supremacy in everything, but that's what it means, that he occupies the top shelf of our lives. Well, those are Paul's eight reasons. You can't say any of those about me. And I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to say them about you, and that's no insult. My wife's not perfect, but I love her. She occupies second or third shelf, you know, depending on the day. Just kidding. But she doesn't want the top shelf of my life. She would love nothing better for me to have Jesus Christ as the highest priority of my life. You know, we all have priorities. And that's what I'm going to leave you with today. You've got to evaluate your own priorities. I can't do it for you. Your wife or your husband or your parent or your child can't do it for you. You have to do it yourself. You've got to decide moment by moment who or what is the most important thing in my life. And I've got to tell you, the key to real contentment in life is to make sure the right thing or the right person's on that top shelf. Because anything else is going to ultimately bring you disappointment. Even if you think, oh, that's not possible, it will happen. the only person that's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you, never disappoint you is Jesus Christ. And I can say that on the authority of the Word of God because of what He's already done. He's already given more for us than anybody could ever give. So in closing, I would just challenge us. Is Jesus really the most important thing in your life? The most important person in your life? And we all have to be objective about this, because if He's not, who or what is? And do they really belong? Do they have the power? Do they have what it takes to occupy the top shelf? Heavenly Father, we stand humbly before You and recognize that so many times in our life, we put something else on the top shelf besides You, besides Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess that. Every time we sin, we're telling You that You're not on the top shelf of our life, that You're not supreme in our life, that You don't have first place. Every time we worry, we're saying the same thing. And we know we do this all the time, Father. So I pray that through Your indwelling Holy Spirit, You would transform us from the inside out to where we would be motivated to be very sensitive to this. And where we would understand that our relationships are not going to suffer at all with You being first place in our life. You saved us. You sustain us. You created us. You belong there. Help us through Your Holy Spirit to keep You there. And I'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.